The reading this evening is from Philippians chapter 2, which is page 829 in the Red Pew Bibles. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me.
First of all, greetings from Lincoln Evangelical Church out on the Hartsholme Estate on the west of Lincoln. We endeavour to pray for you here at TCM, and I'm sure you pray for us also. If you have a Bible, you may find it helpful to turn to that passage in Philippians 2, and in particular to verse 25. Verse 25, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. There is a long-standing tradition in the armed forces that when a soldier has done something outstanding or shown exceptional bravery on the battlefield, he is mentioned by name in the commanding officer's report. And this is called being mentioned in dispatches. A special award is given for it. Apparently, I've never received one, but apparently a silver oak leaf
to put onto your uniform and to be worn with pride. Well, we could say that Epaphroditus here is mentioned in dispatches. Here is a man who has served the Lord well and shown great courage, risking his life. And Paul is impressed. So impressed that he makes special mention of him in this letter to the Philippian church. Mentioned in dispatches. Now, in doing so, Paul gives him these three titles in our text: my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. And it's on those three titles that I want to focus tonight. All three express Paul's fellowship with Epaphroditus. Two of them actually contain the word fellow. The third one, brother, when you think about it, what does that mean? But a fellow child. So he could have said, my fellow child of God, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Epaphroditus had lived up to all this in a very eminent way. He'd proved himself to be a true brother to Paul. He'd worked hard to help Paul, and he'd shared with Paul in the danger of the front line. And to Paul, this was precious. Paul, at this time, was in prison. And sitting alone there in his cell, how precious it must have been to realize that he was not alone. Not only was the Lord with him, but a fellow Christian had come all this way to help him. These titles, however, belong not only to Epaphroditus, but to every Christian. Indeed, they are, together, a good description of a Christian. When we came to Christ, we became part of a great worldwide family. We became part of a great worldwide labor force. We became part of a great worldwide army. Our calling as Christians is to fulfill these roles. With Epaphroditus, that theory had become a reality. Well, I want us tonight to consider those three titles and to ask whether we live up to them, whether this is a reality in our own lives. First of all, though, let me remind you of the story that lies behind this passage. Paul, as I've said, was in prison. He was in Rome. He'd been arrested in Jerusalem for allegedly causing a riot. He was innocent, of course. It wasn't his fault that the Jewish crowd there had rioted against him. But he'd been imprisoned anyway. First in Jerusalem, then in Caesarea, and then, after years of legal wrangling, in Rome. According to Acts 28, he was under house arrest, and he was able to receive visitors. But even so, it can't have been pleasant. He was under armed guard. His life was in danger. The emperor, Nero, was a sadistic psychopath, and he could have had Paul executed at any time. He mentions back in chapter 1 and verse 7 his chains, and he admits that he didn't know whether he would live or die. Now in faraway Philippi, they had heard about Paul's plight. Paul had preached in Philippi. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. A very dramatic ministry he'd had there. First, Lydia had been converted down by the riverside. And then a demon had been cast out of a slave girl. And then Paul had been arrested and imprisoned there in Philippi. But God had dramatically set him free with an earthquake. And the jailer himself had been converted. And a small church had been established before Paul went on his way. That church was precious to Paul. And Paul was precious to them. They owed their existence as a church to Paul. And over the years they had, from time to time, as they were able, helped him financially in his mission. Now they've heard that he's in need and they've determined to help him again. In Roman prisons, as in many countries today still, the prisoner's family were expected to look after him, expected to provide him with his food and clothing. Who was going to provide for Paul? Well, the church was Paul's family, and they rose to the occasion. They decided to send him a gift, maybe in the form of money, perhaps more likely, food and clothing or whatever he needed. But somehow they had to get it to him. And that's where Epaphroditus comes in. Epaphroditus was chosen by the church to take this gift to Paul. He was, as it says at the end of verse 25, your messenger whom you sent to take care of my needs. Now, at first sight, that might not seem very much. Nothing to make much of a fuss about. But think about it. This was a long journey. It was 800 miles from Philippi to Rome. That's roughly the same distance as John O'Groats to Land's End. True, there were good roads. But he would have to travel either on foot or at the very best on horseback. I'm told that the Roman army marched 30 miles a day, every day. I once walked 40 miles in a day from Cambridge to North London, but I was totally exhausted and I couldn't have walked half a mile the day after. Certainly couldn't walk 40 miles every day, day after day after day. Horseback would be a little more comfortable, but even horses need rest. You would be hard-pressed to average more than 40 miles a day on horseback. On that basis, you can work it out yourselves, it would take about 3 weeks. And when he got there, he would have to negotiate with the authorities for permission to give this gift to Paul. And that might not have been easy. With Paul himself under threat of execution, any friend of Paul would come under suspicion. Added to all that, it seems that Epaphroditus became ill during his time in Rome. You have a lovely cameo of a gracious soul down in verse 26. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Most people I know are only too pleased to tell you all about their aches and pains. But not Epaphroditus. He would rather they didn't know, in case it upset them. But he was ill, and very seriously ill. Paul says he almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. You get the impression that Paul would have liked to have kept Epaphroditus in Rome to help him. He may even have stayed in Rome for some while, assisting Paul, maybe helping in other ways in the Lord's work. But now it's time to send him home. And he says here in verse 25, I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. And again, verse 28, therefore, because of all he's done, because of all he's suffered, I am the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have the less anxiety. And he commends him to them. Verse 29, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. That's the kind of language you might use of a returning hero from the war. Welcome the victorious general home and honour him for all that he did for your country. Here's Paul saying that about this messenger, Epaphroditus. Welcome him, honour him, because he's done a great work for the Lord. He mentions him again in chapter 4 in verse 18, where he thanks them for their gifts, and he says, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Epaphroditus, then, is mentioned in dispatches. To the casual observer, he might appear to be just one of the minor characters of Scripture. All he did was act as a courier. He's hardly on the same level as the apostles. And yet what he did was appreciated by Paul, and more important, appreciated by God. In the Lord's work, every worker is appreciated. It's interesting that the word translated messenger here in the Greek is apostolos, from which we get our word apostle. So Paul clearly saw him as an important person. Your own work for the Lord may perhaps not seem a very important work. Your name might not appear on the notice sheet or on the website. And yet what you do is appreciated. Appreciated by the church, appreciated by the elders of the church, appreciated by your pastor, and much more important, it's appreciated by God. We praise God, of course, for the Pauls of this world, but praise God too for the Epaphrodituses. But now let's come to those titles. And first, my brother, my fellow child of God. This is the most basic relationship that Christians have with one another. And for Paul, this comes first. And it should always come first in all our relationships. We are brothers and sisters first, and fellow workers second. We should never define our fellow Christians by what they do, but rather by what they are. Whatever they may do or not do, they are still family. When you become a Christian, you become a child of God, and therefore a member of the family of God. You suddenly find that you have literally millions of brothers and sisters. New life has been given to you, you've been born again, and a new legal status has been given to you. You've been adopted into God's family. John speaks of this, John 1, verse 12, as to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. That's you, if you're a Christian tonight. Born of God, made a child of God, by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul speaks of it in Romans 8 and verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And he says it again in Galatians 4:26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And he emphasizes that word all. In the verses that follow, he speaks of there being neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is beautifully illustrated by Paul and Epaphroditus. Paul, of course, was Jewish by birth. In contrast, to judge from his name, Epaphroditus was a Gentile, a Greek. It's a pagan name, related to the Greek goddess Aphrodite. A Jew and a Greek. But now, both of them were brothers in Christ. Throughout the New Testament, Christians speak about one another as brothers and sisters. Jesus himself sets the tone, Matthew 12:49, when his mother and his brothers demanded to see him. He pointed to his disciples and he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And again, Matthew 23, verse 8, But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you all are brothers. Or again, Matthew 25:40, Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. In the light of that, what Epaphroditus had done for Paul, he had really done for Christ. Paul himself uses the word brothers 101 times. I won't weary you with all the references. But just to take a couple of them from right here in Philippians. In chapter 1 verse 12 he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And then in chapter 3 verse 1, finally my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And it isn't just Paul. Peter, James and John all speak in the same way. Indeed, Christians still use the same word even today. While I was preparing this sermon, an email came through from a fellow minister saying, Take care of yourself, brother. And just as I walked into the church today from the library where we'd been praying, Roger actually said to me regarding the church over at Lincoln Evangelical Church, How are the brethren? We still think in those terms, don't we? And rightly so. Now it's a great privilege to belong to the family of God. Before you became a Christian, you didn't belong to it. It's by the grace of God that you belong to it now. And the whole Trinity was involved in making you a member of God's family. God having sent his Son to die for your sins to reconcile you to himself, and having sent his Spirit to give you new life. John says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. It is a great privilege. Treasure it. But also it's a great responsibility. As the family of God, we have a duty to love and care for each other. That's true, isn't it, in your own family? At least I hope it is. None of you, I hope, would ignore a brother or a sister in need. Suppose you hear that your natural brother has been rushed into hospital. You'd be up there like a shot, wouldn't you? Visiting him, concerned for him, anxious to do anything you can for him. You wouldn't just shrug your shoulders and say, oh, that's a pity. Or if your sister phones you and begs you to help her because her husband has lost his job and they're short of money, you'll help if you can, I'm sure. Likewise in the church. Of course there are limits. We can't help all of our brothers and sisters because there are millions of them. But we can help some. Didn't we just hear a plea to help some of our brothers and sisters out in Iraq and Syria? And Douglas there, the minister, he spoke, didn't he, of them being a family. And we too are part of that same family. And there are brothers and sisters in need. Isn't there a call to us to help them in whatever way we can? Epaphroditus had heard that his brother Paul was in need, and he travelled hundreds of miles to help him. That's how it should be with us. Or again, if you've fallen out with your brother or sister, it hurts, and you want, if possible, to be reconciled. And so it should be in the church. We should never allow quarrels to last. Deal with them as quickly as you can. Being family, we should love one another. Epaphroditus certainly loved Paul. He was a true brother to him, going to great lengths to help him. And in that, he's a wonderful example to us. But secondly, my fellow worker. I think it's very gracious of Paul to describe Epaphroditus like that. Here is the great apostle describing a humble messenger as his fellow worker. Would be rather like the CEO of Tesco's referring to a cashier on the tills as his colleague. But that's how it is in the kingdom of God. Whatever task the Lord has assigned to us, we are all fellow workers serving the Lord. Every one of us is called to be a worker. You cannot just be a child of God and sit back and enjoy being a Christian. There's work to be done. And everyone in the family of God must join in that work. Again, that's how it is in most families, isn't it? Maybe there are some families where the children are allowed just to laze around and play computer games all day and do nothing while the parents do all the work. But in most families, the children are expected to help out, even if it's just some simple task like the washing up. And so, likewise in the church. No one should have the luxury of just lazing around, just enjoying being a Christian, just coming along to church and singing the songs and listening to the Word of God. We all have work to do. We are saved to serve. And there is plenty of work for everyone to do. Maybe preaching the gospel, like Paul. Maybe some practical help, like Epaphroditus. Maybe some kind of admin work in the church. Maybe some kind of ministry amongst the children or the young people. Might be serving in that welcome cafe. Might be serving on the worship team. Maybe visiting the elderly and the sick. Maybe one-to-one Bible studies. Might be just talking to interested people who want to know more about Christianity. Some of those roles are very prominent. Some of them have names and titles. Some of them you could even do full-time and be paid for it. Many of them are much more obscure. Don't even have titles to describe them. It's just work that you get on with and do. There's so much to be done, and there are so few to do it. Jesus himself speaks of us as workers in the parable of the talents. You remember that parable? The master gave to each of his servants a number of talents, a talent in those days being a substantial amount of money. To one he gave five, to another two, and to another one. But he expected them all to use those talents while he went away. When he returned, the five-talent man had earned five talents, and he was praised. Well done, good and faithful servant. Likewise, the two-talent man. But the one-talent man had done nothing, buried his talent away, and he was condemned. You wicked, lazy servant. He's still a servant, notice. He couldn't escape that title. He was just a very bad servant. A wicked, lazy servant. Because he hadn't used the gifts that his master had given him. Well, Paul was a five-talent man, wasn't he? And he used his talents. And he has now entered his reward. Epaphroditus perhaps was a one-talent man. But he used it, and he too has entered his reward. How about yourself? Are you using your gifts? No one should be too proud to serve. Our Lord himself sets us the ultimate example. Could we perhaps call him the ten-talent man? The first part of Philippians 2 describes how he, the Lord of glory, humbled himself, took the nature of a servant, that's what it says in verse 7, and did the work that his Father had given him to do, dying on the cross for our sins. And he has entered into his reward. He is our pattern. Indeed, the way that Paul describes Epaphroditus could be applied to Christ. He is God's messenger, sent down from heaven to minister to our needs, even that greatest need of salvation. Epaphroditus then was following in the footsteps of Christ. Indeed, we could even go further and describe Christ as our brother, our fellow worker, and our fellow soldier, though his work is so much greater than ours. Paul describes Epaphroditus here as his fellow worker, he does go further in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9 and calls us God's fellow workers. What a privilege. May we all work as hard as Epaphroditus did. Remember, though, we're not working alone. We are fellow workers, part of a great labour force working together, supporting one another, strengthening one another, helping one another in the work of the Lord. No one can do the work alone. We need one another. Paul valued Epaphroditus as his fellow worker. He needed him. We should value our fellow workers in the church. We need them. Finally, my fellow soldier. Paul in prison was surrounded by soldiers. He must have often thought about the military nature of the Christian faith. We are all involved, whether we want to be or not, in a spiritual war between Christ and the devil. And every Christian is called to be a soldier of Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to put on the full armour of God, the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, praying always in the Spirit for all the saints. Victory is assured. Indeed, it is won already, Christ having triumphed on the cross. But there is still a battle to be fought, a personal battle against sin, and a war of conquest, winning souls for Christ. But once again, we are not alone in that battle. I've been reading recently a very helpful book by Jeremy Walker called Passing Through, about our spiritual pilgrimage. And he says about Ephesians 6, Paul is not addressing one lonely little soldier about to be overwhelmed by the massed forces of darkness. He speaks to a cohort of men and women united to Christ and to one another, standing shoulder to shoulder with a shield wall against the spiritual hosts of wickedness. Paul sees Epaphroditus as standing shoulder to shoulder with him, his fellow soldier. Now, once again, this is very gracious of Paul. Paul is the great general. Epaphroditus is just the humble foot soldier. But they're both serving in the same army. Paul was serving on the front line, as it were, suffering for the faith in Rome. Epaphroditus was only just visiting the front line. But he too was suffering. He too was risking his life. Indeed, Paul treats his illness almost like a battle wound, endured in the course of duty. In the story of David and Goliath in the Old Testament, David originally goes to the front line taking supplies to his brothers, an ephah of grain, 10 loaves of bread and 10 cheeses. Okay, he goes on to win the battle single-handed, but his original duty was as the family cheese carrier. Can we not see Epaphroditus in the same way? He might even have literally taken cheeses to Paul. David later enacted a law in Israel, 1 Samuel 30, verse 24. The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as him who went down to the battle. In other words, everyone matters in wartime. In the First World War, many men fought bravely on the battlefield. But they couldn't have done very much without the women back at home working in the factories, making the ammunition. Or indeed without the stretcher bearers, carrying them off when they were wounded. Everyone was involved somehow in the war effort. And that's how it should be in the church. All of us serving together under the one great general, our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you then, as I draw to a close, will you be mentioned in dispatches? With some of you, perhaps the answer is no, because you are not yet a Christian. You're not yet part of the family of God. You're not yet employed as workers. You're not yet signed up as soldiers. You need to be. Christ is calling you, even tonight, to follow him, to be reconciled with God, to serve the Lord, along with millions and millions of others all over the world. Here are some of them, here in this church. Some of them perhaps friends or family. There are some here who would love you to become their brother or sister, who would love you to become their fellow worker, their fellow soldier. Will you join them tonight by trusting in Christ? Others of you perhaps are Christians, but be honest, there isn't much to write home about in the way that you've followed Christ. If that's true of you, let me simply ask you to learn from Epaphroditus. Turn the theory into a reality. Become what you should be. The day will come when the Lord will return. The family will be gathered together in the grandest family reunion there has ever been. Millions upon millions of brothers and sisters gathered around the throne. The work will all be done, and the laborers will be gathering to receive their final payday. The war will be over. The soldiers will be gathering for the final victory celebrations. In that great day, will you be mentioned in dispatches? Of course, what matters ultimately is not what we have done, but what Christ has done. But how good it will be to hear the Lord say to us, "Well done." He will say that to Paul. He will say it to Epaphroditus. May he say it to every one of us here. Amen.